Read to you the first two verses. We started looking at these two verses last week. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Father, we pray that you will give us understanding of your word, guide us. May your spirit give us unity, Father, and may we apply this passage through faith to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we started looking at these two verses last week. We jumped to the end of the two verses because I'm like, you know what? Let's not just let that be sitting there, kind of distracting us. Like, what are we going to do when we get there? So we jumped right to the end, allowing me today to come back to the beginning without being encumbered by anything. We saw from that study that verse 2 is clearly not teaching universal atonement. John's gospel and John's epistle here is writing saying, look, there are those who have gone out from us who were not of us, and they are preaching something else. They are saying that they have no guilt of sins, that through their teaching, they're okay. They don't need Jesus. They're under the condemnation of God. Verse 2 is not saying that because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins and for the whole world, nobody needs to repent and believe. Everybody's okay. Clearly not. And most people are fine with that, coming to that. However, what we often do is like, okay, well, if not that, then what? As we looked at last week, we take the passage often to look at it. Well, first of all, some of us are just like, let's just move on. Verse 3 and go. That's not right either. If your theology makes it to where you don't want to say verse 2, there's something wrong with your theology. And that may cut hard to some people here this morning. And stand by that. I need to reinterpret this. When it says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, most of us are very quick to be able to say, okay, I can read in John's gospel, I can read in John's epistle, I can read throughout the rest of the Bible. That doesn't mean that because Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, that everybody is covered by the blood of Jesus, and there's no one that's going to be responsible or accountable for their sins. We know that's not the case. Now, what we often do with a little bit of laziness, I think, is like, okay, so I guess that may be a statement of universal possibility, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours also, but for anyone in the entire world. He's made it possible. And what we did last week is we looked with the word world as seen throughout John's gospel and this epistle. And see, it is crucial to understanding his gospel. It is crucial to understanding this epistle. And nowhere in it is that focus on, okay, it is now possible, emphasizing possibility. What it is absolutely saying over and over and over again is there is universal need for Christ's propitiation. Every single human being is in need of it because every single human being has sinned and by their nature loved darkness, even though the light is shining into what? The whole world, John's gospel said. Even though God gave his son, his only begotten son, according to John 3:16, for the whole world, what happens? There are many who are in his judgment because they will not believe. They need to repent and believe. And we studied that last week, and hopefully we're all okay with that coming in here today. We are to take the message of Christ's gospel and the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for whoever we may meet, you need Christ as well. Repent and believe. He is the propitiation that you need. So this week we back up and hopefully we can have a little bit less of a, ooh, how do we deal with this, with more of, okay, rest in this. My little children, John writes, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Let me be talking about this morning. First of all, there is a need for this teaching here. And you see it in other books in the New Testament reflected. Anytime you proclaim the gospel of Christ, it is going to be misunderstood in this way. You are always going to have people say, well, wait a minute, you mean I am forgiven of all of my sins? Yes. All of them. Yes. My past sins. Yes. My future sins. Yes. So does that mean it doesn't matter what I do? For Paul in Romans, he addressed this. And again, not only just the human heart that's facing it, but also this must be clarified because the false teachers in this world are going to see this as an opportunity to pick at the gospel. Just like the Judaizers in what Paul was writing were doing in Romans, saying, oh, well, if our sin is covered by God's grace and our great sin is covered by God's great grace, can't we just make God's grace even greater if we sin even more? That's a perverse thought. Paul points that out. Should we just sin because we're not under the law, but we're under grace? Paul's answer, same way. May it never be. Absolutely not. Here, and again, remember, 1 John is written to combat false teachers, not just to help make believers better and more successful in their Christian lives. He's combating the false teachers who in chapter 1 we saw were claiming to be without the guilt of sin upon them, even though they did not accept the gospel. They thought they had another way, another teaching, another way of living, so that they did not need the propitiation of Jesus. And since the false teachers are proclaiming that, which 2 John is like, don't even let those people in your house, as they're trying to advance their message to the world. And 3 John is about, but true gospel teachers, accept into your house, show them hospitality, and send them out. Here in 1 John, we see this being addressed because they have said, they're teaching the false teachers that went out from us, but were not of us, are saying, we've got the key to being without sin. You don't need Jesus as propitiation. Just follow us. And as they are saying that, they're seeing John, they're seeing believers saying, yeah, we need propitiation for our sins. And this to them is like, yeah, that's because your faith is weak. This gospel really isn't good news. It really didn't deliver you from guilt because you need propitiation. They would also assert, so you're saying, if we look back up in chapter 1, that you sin, you confess, you get forgiveness. Isn't that a problem? Doesn't that encourage a believer to just be like, well, I want to have a good weekend, so maybe I'll get ahead of the game with a little bit of confession. And isn't that just the equation of Christianity according to the false teachers? You sin, it's wrong, you confess, God forgives you, and it's just this rinse, or lather, rinse, repeat. So John addresses this now head on, same way that Paul would do it in Romans. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. See, the gospel always has the answer when it says, so is it just okay to sin as a gospel-believing believer? No, don't sin. Oh, so I'm all of a sudden under judgment? No? Well, then what's the problem? That you don't understand the gospel if this is where you're caught up. So John's already said, look, if we confess our sinfulness, he is faithful and just to forgive us. That doesn't mean just go out and sin. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. There are many ways differing religions acknowledge sin and deal with sin, but the scriptures teach the only valid one is the one ordained by God, that in the fullness of times, God sent forth his Son to bear the wrath for all of our sin himself, so that all of those who believe in him are forgiven and freed from sin. John's epistle now clarifies, just like Paul does, that the believer's confession of sin in need of Christ is no form of cheap grace that encourages us to sin because it's okay. He says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Clear on that so far? John says, I'm writing to you that you don't sin. You should not sin. He's going to write later on about what sin looks like. He's going to say, look, the lust and the flesh and the pride, the eyes of the pride of life, all of those things. We shouldn't love the world or the things that are in the world. We shouldn't love sin. We shouldn't be comfortable with it. I'm writing to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, think about that. Just the wording itself. I'm writing to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin. Wording is compelling. I'm writing to you that you do not sin, but if you do sin. The wording itself implies that there is a reason sin in the life of a believer is not to be expected in the same way it is expected in an unbeliever. Ephesians chapter 2. We know what it is like to have lived according to the prince of the power of the air. We know what it is like because we once were by nature children of God's wrath, even as the rest of the world, indulging in our sinful passions and desires. That life that we once were a part of, that every person is born into, is a life in which sin is pleasurable, sin is okay, sin may not, we may not want people to see it, but it's all right in our hearts. We were comfortable with sin. Scriptures make it clear, as believers, we're not comfortable with sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. As I mentioned earlier in 1 John chapter 2, John writes, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. A believer should recognize this and never feel casual about sin. Never feel you have an excuse for sin. It is the world, and it is not what the love of the Father has shown us we should seek. There are those, even in religious, even in the name of Christ, that are out there that have developed a perversion of 1 John 1:9, which we studied weeks ago, that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And they've taken that to be like, okay, so I can sin as long as I confess it. And in the Roman Catholic world, that's to a human being who's been deemed, in their view, as able to say, yep, you're released from it. Or if you do this, you're released from it. And their thought is that, okay, I'll do it. I'll take my lump for it. I'll do some penance for it. Or I'll do penance later for it in the next life in purgatory. And maybe I can bargain my way through the church out of some of this. It's not at all gospel-oriented. It's not at all true to the Word of God. It doesn't say, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do, here's some ways to deal with it. Get the punishment out of the way. Do a few things now and take off some punishment later. No. But if anyone does sin, look at the answer. First of all, I'm way beyond first of all, sorry. 22nd of all, I guess is where we may be right now. John says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, there should be just that feeling, that lump in the throat, that sinking of the stomach as you read those words, that I'm not supposed to sin. But if I do, what? We shouldn't just be living in this world as believers and be like, okay, I'm not supposed to sin, but I do. There should be what's the answer for this? What does this mean? What does this say about me, about humanity, about the church, about all of us? We need to slow down and think about this with each time, with each moment. There is a wonderful and all-satisfying answer to this. I'm going to talk about that as we go, but the all-sufficient answer to this doesn't mean that we don't struggle with, why am I doing it? But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is no excuse to sin. That's no reason that we're comfortable with sin. But that is truth for your heart that we need. Because we do sin, even as believers. We never view this as, okay, so I'll do my penance, I'll do my time, I'll appeal to my advocate, he'll get me out of it, and I can go on with my life. Repentance, humility, appreciation of grace, all just these feelings and emotions of this truth should just stir us up so that when we recognize this, it is not just with theology that we read these words, it's with a heart that is broken that we read these words, and a heart that is hope-filled when we read these words, and a heart that is renewed in the gospel when we read these words. I should not sin as a believer, but when I do, I have an advocate. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We saw in previous weeks in 1 John 1, there in verse 9, that believers publicly admit, confess that we need Christ because of our sins. We have done so since the very moment we came forth professing Christ, was I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And Christ is that Savior because He has given His life upon the cross. He has shed His blood. His body was broken. He died and rose again, victorious over sin and death, so that I may be free of my sin, not because of my works, not because of what I've done, not because of my righteousness, but because I see through the eyes of faith Him as my Savior. This is what happens when a believer comes to faith in Christ. This is what John reminds us of throughout his entire epistle and concludes in chapter 5, verse 13, when John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. The gospel is from beginning to end of this epistle. So, what happens after a believer has come to faith in Christ, has been cleansed of all sin, has been given the righteousness of Jesus? Our lives are indeed changed, and we're no longer in bondage to sin as we once were. We're no longer serving the prince of the power of this air, as Ephesians talks about, but we have died to the slave master of sin, Romans says. We are now freed from sin, which doesn't mean we don't sin, but it no longer is the controlling factor. We are now dead to sin and alive to God, whereas before, we were dead to God and alive to sin, serving that old slave master. So our lives are indeed changed. But that doesn't mean we don't sin, even as believers. I've already alluded to this. Let me just work through this one more time. We're forgiven, right? Yes. We still sin at times, though, right? Yes. So how do we react to sin in our lives as believers? I've been a part of teaching in the past and come to believe just in a logical way in the past that, okay, the gospel is for unbelievers. The gospel is how we get people, quote-unquote, saved. The Bible is how somebody goes from being outside of a relationship with God to a relationship with God, and that's where it ends. Then we try and get discipled. We pray, we move on, and the gospel is just kind of left back there because it was just the entrance into this grace in which we now stand. And so I've actually sat under teaching that actually says, as believers, you should not feel guilt of sin. As believers, you should not feel the need to ask forgiveness, as if that is saying your salvation, your faith in the gospel wasn't enough. And logically, you can try to tie that together and be left with all right, I sin. I'm not going to really feel the need to trust Christ right now. Because I did that once. And it's an empty, empty life. It's not what you see expressed in the scriptures. It's not what's being expressed right here. Listen to these words. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. This is the same author that a few chapters later, as I just read, is again, I am writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. He is writing and he is sharing the gospel with people who already believe the gospel. And he is applying it to them because he knows, you know what a believer needs every day of their life? The gospel. A believer needs to hear the old story again, that Christ gave his life for them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for them. We need to hear that. If we view that as just, yeah, that's what got me into the camp, no reason we're comfortable with sin. We've forgotten the gospel. And also, we need that in our lives because we do continue to sin. We're not like those that say, yep, sin's done with, out of the way. No, we should not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Yes, we're forgiven. Yes, we still sin. The way we react is this. When you sin as a believer, repent and by the gospel believe and trust that Jesus loved you and gave himself up for you. Are you sure about that? Because logically, we could just leave it back here. Scripturally, you cannot. Remember what we studied in Galatians chapter 2? Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Past tense. He's looking back to his experience of being born again by gospel faith. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ in me. And when we were studying Galatians, we went through, you could leave it right there as this kind of mysterious, oh, Christ lives in me, and live the rest of your life not being changed by that. Because it's not just about, yeah, he's in there somewhere. Still a small voice. Paul explains, big word, exegetically. What do I mean by, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in within me? His next verse states it. The life I now live in this flesh, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. This life that I live, present tense, in this flesh daily, this life that I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We need the gospel every moment. That's how we are to live. That's what it means to be crucified with Christ. That I am now in a new state of living. And the life that I now live in this body, I live every moment by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And when you think of it in those terms, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I live by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ the righteous, who loved me and gave himself for me. Believer, every day you need the gospel. That in no way means that you are looking back to your experience of being born again with any sort of contempt. It doesn't mean that you weren't saved. It means that you recognize rightly Christ Jesus is the righteous one. It says we have an advocate with the Father. This is actually a pretty rare word. I think it's used once here in John, maybe a couple of times in John's Gospel, actually talking about the Holy Spirit at that point. So here it's kind of on its own and not used anywhere else in the New Testament, the word advocate. And if you think about an advocate before someone else, we typically think of a legal setting, and there's definitely that sort of thing here. So when you think of an advocate, what do you think of? Think of a lawyer. You want yourself a high dollar one in a nice suit, right? Or one that's in a jungle suit. I don't know anymore. You want an advocate. Just watch the billboards on your way out of church today. You'll figure it out. You want an advocate before you. And we typically think of like a lawyer. And it's commonly understood today as like a lawyer or legal counsel. But in ancient times, it was usually a friend or a patron. Let me take that back. It was always a friend or a patron who was willing to speak in favor of the accused. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's used not necessarily in covenantal language, but in a covenantal relationship. Because the people who would work upon the tenant's land, the people that would be there, And they were the poor ones. They were the ones that couldn't provide for themselves. But the landowner said, come and work on my land and eat what you need. And just be loyal and faithful to me. And I will provide for you what you cannot provide of yourselves. That's in essence a covenant. That explains a lot about the covenants of Scripture when you see that. But the people working on the land that had no ability to work for themselves otherwise also had absolutely in the ancient world no legal voice for themselves. They needed an advocate. And so you have the one who's already gone to the point of saying, I'm going to enter a covenant with you. You work my land and I will provide for you. Think about the new covenant in Christ. We were in absolute need. We had nothing. And our Lord, who has paid the price of our sins, says, I'll also always be an advocate speaking for you. Our advocate is the highest of all who could possibly speak on our behalf. And he is willing to do so, not just to defend us in a case where we're falsely accused. That's most often what you think about an advocate is, I'm falsely accused. I have no right. Here's my advocate to say, I'm innocent. This is not the case here. I'm writing to you that you may not sin, but if you do sin, you are guilty. We have an advocate, even when we are guilty, who knows that we're guilty. And this advocate is not someone who's going to come in and misrepresent us. This advocate is not looking to get us off on a mistrial. This advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous. He's not going to lie about our guilt. He's not going to pretend it's less than it is. It's Jesus Christ the righteous who is our advocate. So when we are truly guilty of sin, the righteous and holy Jesus is the one speaking on our behalf. The only way for this to work is if something quite extraordinary has happened, which is our advocate can say he's guilty, but I have paid his debt. He is the propitiation for our sins. Brethren, I'm writing to you that you may not sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. This is the gospel. You can see it in Romans chapter 3 when it says, "Now the righteousness of God has been revealed, manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It is this, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Goes on later to say that Jesus has been set forward by God as a propitiation by his blood. That's why our advocate stands on our behalf with no fear of, he's going to see this and think, yeah, you're going to have to spend a little time to make up for this. No. He's the propitiation for our sins. Hebrews 2 speaks of it as well in this wonderful way in verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people." This is our advocate. Our advocate is our Savior. Dear friends, may we not sin. May we instead look to Jesus. As John says in chapter 4, verse 10, "This is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, dear friends, take comfort and joy in this today. View your sins in the full light. All right, just like John said, unbelievers, and the light shines, like, ooh, I don't want this to be seen. I don't want to think that I'm guilty of sin. You are. Do you have a Savior? Jesus. Do you trust in him today? As a believer, find that never-ending, ever-flowing fountain of grace and mercy by what our Savior has done for us. And now consider the whole world needs to hear this. John's point is, even the opponents that are saying they have no need of Christ, they need to know, yes, you do. May we share this truth with the world. Let's pray.